Now we're engaged in a relatively short series of sermons based on various psalms in the Old Testament. Today we come to the second psalm, and we're going to read the second psalm in its entirety. You'll find this is in the Pew Bible on page 448, and there should be a copy of that Bible in the pew rack in front of you, or perhaps beside you in the pew. And for our children who have their children's Bible, the passage is on page 665, 665. So let us hear God's word. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Ministers, almost by definition, have bees in their bonnets, as we sometimes say. That is, things that irritate them. And if they're wise ministers, they don't too often let the congregation know what the bee in the bonnet is. I have a bee in my bonnet about the way in which our hymn books set out the Psalms of David for congregational reading. What is that bee? It is that they are always set out verse by verse. I read the light verse, you read the black verse, or vice versa. Why should that irritate me so much? For the simple reason that it functions in order so that we may all hear each other's voices, and not really in order that we can understand the message of the psalm and the flow of the psalm. And this second psalm would be a case in point, wouldn't it? If we were going to read this psalm as a congregation, we would have it fairly carefully crafted so that we would realize in this psalm there are not two voices speaking, but four voices speaking. The second psalm is a quartet. And you will notice immediately, and the English Standard Version's division helps us to see this, that in verses 1 through 3, there is the voice of rebellious man. In verses 4 through 6, there is the voice of the sovereign God. In verses 7 through 9, there is the voice of the enthroned Messiah. And actually, in verses 10 through 12, we have again the voice of the psalmist acting as God's messenger. And that's the way I want us to think about this psalm today. If you just look at it, you'll also notice something that it shares in common. Actually, there are several things in common with the first psalm. Look down at Psalms 1 and 2, and then look at Psalm 3, and then look at Psalm 4, And Psalm 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 and so many of the Psalms that follow. The thing that's rather striking about these first two Psalms is that they don't have any title. We're accustomed to the ways in which the Psalms have titles. Some of them telling us the historical context in which they were written. Some of them, it seems, giving musical directions to the choir director of the choir and orchestra of ancient Israel. But these two Psalms have no titles whatsoever for a very simple reason. These two Psalms are the title. These two Psalms are the title of the whole Psalter. The first Psalm that we looked at several weeks ago is a Psalm that speaks about the covenant life of faithfulness to God. The second Psalm speaks about the divine King who reigns in the kingdom of God. And those two themes, God's covenant grace that leads us into a life of fellowship with Him, and God establishing His kingdom so that we become His citizens and His servants. These are the twin themes in different ways of the whole of the Psalter, and you could easily say the twin themes of the whole of the Old Testament. The twin themes of the whole of the Bible. Jesus is the one who establishes the new covenant in His blood. Jesus is the one who brings in the kingdom of God. And it's obvious in the second Psalm, whenever it was written, perhaps written for a coronation, perhaps written by David for the future coronation of his son Solomon, it's quite obvious that whoever the king is at the center of this psalm, he is a far greater king than either David or Solomon. Neither of those kings, for all the victories they won, for all the measure of the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham to give them an extensive land, for all that, neither of them, nor any other king in ancient Israel, was promised that he would have the nations for his inheritance. But you see, this king, who is described in verse 8, is invited to come to God and ask of him in order that the nations might be his heritage and the ends of the earth his possession. And that verse should clearly remind us of the last words of the Lord Jesus before he ascended to the right hand of the Father, when he had finished his work. You remember those last words to the apostles? He said, "All authority on earth has been given to me. Therefore go into all the world and preach the gospel to all the nations, and I will be with you to the very end." So the reason this psalm stretches beyond any Old Testament king is precisely because, as the New Testament writers saw, the king who is ultimately in view here is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ, great David's greater son. Well, what are these voices? Look, first of all, in the opening three verses, at the voice of man in his rebellion against the Lord. Look at those words. "Why do the nations rage, the peoples plot in vain, the kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed?" The verbs are violent verbs. If your eyesight is good enough to look down at footnote 3 at the end of the first line, "Why do the nations rage?" you'll notice the suggested alternative translation speaks of the nations noisily assembling. Now what's in view here is a very different kind of assembling from our assembling in this room, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. One of the delights of coming in just before the service is to hear what I sometimes think of as the holy buzz as God's people greet one another, and then the holy hush as we begin to worship Him. This is not a holy buzz. This is the noise and the restlessness of the nations. And in many ways, I suppose, every generation can look at this psalm and say, this psalm seems to apply in a very special way to our generation. And certainly that would be true of ours, wouldn't it? The nations raging, the peoples plotting, the kings of the earth setting themselves, rulers taking counsel together. But you know what the really significant word in these verses is? It's the word against. Against the Lord and His anointed. That certainly would be true to say today, wouldn't it? Nation of which I'm a citizen is a member of the European Economic Community. And all the time I've been a member by extension of that community where the nations have planned and schemed and got together, has consistently sought to remove from my nation gospel principles, biblical patterns, biblical teaching, so that in some instances quite ordinary people find themselves accused in a court of law for doing something Scripture would permit them to do, but the laws of the European Economic Community and the European Court of Justice will no longer permit them to do. So this is our time. This is our day. But the psalmist wants us to see what lies at the absolute root of this, whether it be in sophisticated nations or very unsophisticated nations, sophisticated individuals or very unsophisticated individuals. It's the heart being against the Lord and against His anointed. That's why there is so much restlessness. You know, if you were a composer composing a tune for these opening words, you would want a sense of restlessness, perhaps a sense of cacophony, with all these voices as they strain to establish their own authority and their own kingdom. That's just as true of individuals, isn't it? I wonder if you've noticed in this worldly terms how many of those who have dominated our society have been deeply restless individuals. And you wonder why they've accomplished so much. Here's one of the reasons they've accomplished so much, because they have never found rest. They have never found satisfaction in what they have done. And so their noisy spirits, a lot of noisy spirits you know, don't you? You know people. I hope you listen to people's spirits and not just their accents. You know people who have noisy spirits, restless spirits. The spirit of being against the Lord Jesus Christ. And the psalmist speaks about the tragedy of what they do. Look at his language. What do they say? Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. What's his picture here? His picture is of a yoke. It's of oxen who are yoked together with the yoke and with cords in order that they may work in harmony. And it's the picture of individuals and nations saying, let's break in pieces God's yoke, in order that we may be free and happy. And all they are, apparently, is noisy and angry and restless. And we remember the words of our blessed Saviour, the Lord Jesus, "Will you not come to me to find rest? Because my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You want to notice in this psalm something else. But right from the very beginning, the psalmist is clear that all this noise, all this plotting, all this antagonism against the Lord, it's all in vain. I have met Christians in recent days who, for one reason or another, are in a state of total agitation and almost apoplectic fear of what is happening in the world, because Psalm 2 has never gripped their thinking. It's all in vain, the psalmist says. It's futile to shake your fist in this way against God for this reason: that God is not in a state of panic about what's happening in his world. He's not in a state of panic about what happens politically or socially. He doesn't sit up on the throne of glory wringing his hands, fearfully saying, "They're going to topple me from my throne." It's all futile. Indeed, when you turn to verses 4 to 6, you'll see what the response of the voice of God is in his sovereignty. He isn't anxiety-ridden, is he? "He who sits in the heavens," what's he doing? Well, he's laughing. It's also ridiculous. "He has them," the psalmist says, "and holds them in derision." All this breathtaking pride and arrogance and againstness. Incidentally, have you ever noticed? Now, I know there can be Christians who are grungy and angular and perverse, but have you ever noticed how angry atheists often are about God? They're not just casual, and they don't believe in the existence of God. That's true, you know. You know, shrug your shoulders, get on with your life, get your 80 years in, and that's it, and there's nothing to worry about, certainly. Don't need to worry about God. Well, why are you so angry? Why, when you see some of these men on television who are the evangelists of today's atheism, why is there such bitterness and anger and hostility? And you see, this is what the psalmist picks up. He says, the Lord looks down from heaven. He's perfectly secure on his throne. That's why you and I can be secure in the midst of it all, because he is secure. That's why the least secure of us can be secured in God, because God himself is our security. And the Lord has them in derision. A couple of months ago, I saw on my website, I was in my study at home, and I saw this notice that Professor Stephen Hawking had said something. And Professor Stephen Hawking is in many ways one of the great wonders of the modern world. He should have been dead many years ago because of his illness. He's only able to communicate verbally because of the wonders of technology. He has a huge intellect. But you know, he sits in a small chair and he's almost incapable of doing anything, as wasting disease has struck his body. But he is a wonder of humanity. But taking up that little space, Professor Stephen Hawking had declared, "We now know that God did not create the world." I walked from my study along the corridor and I couldn't help, as I walked downstairs, I started chortling to myself. Isn't this ludicrous? That a man would think that by means of mathematical formulation, he was able to drag God out of creation. He who sits in the heavens laughs. That's the reason. Do you remember? That's the reason the scriptures tell us we can put coals of fire on the heads of enemies of the gospel, because God is not in a jittery state in heaven when there are enemies of the gospel. He finds it all rather tragic and pathetic. And the reason, of course, is, and you should always look for this, actually, especially in people who regard themselves as intellectuals. Scratch under the surface and see what the heart looks like. See if there's not some hidden moral secret that has angered them against God. And in some surprisingly public people, you will find exactly that. God is not shaken by man shaking his fist in his face. So what does he do? Verse 6, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." Now, if this is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus, where is it fulfilled? It's fulfilled on Zion, the holy hill, where the Lord Jesus was crucified and then raised in mighty power to bring the forgiveness of sins and the kingdom of God that would extend further than any kingdom of man and last longer than any kingdom man brings. This is why Paul actually began to rejoice in what people thought of as the foolishness of the cross and the weakness of the cross. God shows his power in establishing his kingdom, not by using human power and human wisdom, but by using what seems to men and women, weakness and folly, so that by the weakness of the cross, he is able to destroy the wisdom of men and the power of men. And so God speaks in his sovereignty. And then there's a third voice, which is very beautiful, really. The voice of man in his rebellion, the voice of God in his sovereignty. And then in verses 7 through 9, the voice of the Messiah on his enthronement. And here is what the Messiah says: "I will tell of the decree." This is the Lord's decree coming to pass. "The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance.'" Now, where is that fulfilled in Jesus? Well, the New Testament writers saw it fulfilled in his resurrection. That was the beginning of his coronation. You remember how in John's Gospel he looks forward to his death and his resurrection as his glorification, and then his ascension to the right hand of the Father. But then I wonder if you've ever noticed, I sometimes think this is the most neglected thing the Lord Jesus ever did. When the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost, and people from the different nations heard the gospel in their own tongue, and thousands of them were brought to faith in Christ, and that was just the beginning of the extension of this kingdom to the ends of the earth. Do you remember how Simon Peter explained what this meant? People were saying, "What's the meaning of this?" And Simon Peter said, "Well, it's really simple. It's this. The Father promised his Son that if he came and asked him, he would give him the nations for his inheritance. And the Lord Jesus has ascended to the throne of his Father, and he has said to his Father, 'Father, you promised me the nations for my inheritance, but if they are going to be my inheritance, I need to be permitted to pour out my Holy Spirit upon the nations.'" And the day of Pentecost was, as it were, opening day of Jesus sending his Spirit among all the nations to bring men and women and boys and girls to faith in Jesus Christ as the inheritance promised to our Savior for all that he has so wonderfully done for us. But then there are fairly solemn words, aren't there? "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." And so verses 10 through 12 are fairly surprising, because here we are able to listen to the voice of the psalmist, offering terms of peace to all the nations. Here he has this sense of the judgment that's due upon the nations. Just as you remember on the day of Pentecost when Peter said to some of these people, he was the Son of God, the Lord of glory, and you crucified him. What are we going to do? They cried. And he said, the day when he will break you in pieces like a potter's vessel has not yet come. There is opportunity to turn to him. There is opportunity to lay down your arms and surrender to him. So come, he says, and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, because he has prayed for you on the cross. Father, forgive them, because they do not know what they do. And here's the paradox. The only refuge from the Messiah, who will break like potter's vessels his enemies, the only refuge from him is in him. And so he says, come now in wisdom for salvation. Come in reverence for worship. Come to taste joy that's marked by awe. And won't you come and embrace him in love? And so, verse 12, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. My friend, have you ever kissed the Son? You have confessed, we have confessed, often enough confessed in this room, that we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he was raised from the dead. But have you ever kissed him? It's almost impossible in a congregation this size that there isn't in some of our lives harbored resentment and againstness towards the Lord. And here the psalmist is saying, come now. In the light of the terms of peace God offers to you, in the death of his Son for your sins and the resurrection of his Son to be your Lord, lay down your arms, lay aside your hostility, and come and kiss him and know that you are forgiven. Kiss the Son. I don't know when it will be, but I suppose it will come. I hope it's not for some time yet. But there will come a day, unless the Lord Jesus returns, when another Archbishop of Canterbury will stand in front of a man who is seated on the stone of destiny in Westminster Abbey and say to the assembled congregation, sirs, I present to all here your King. Wherefore, all you who are come this day to do your homage and service, are you willing to do the same? And members of the royal family will come forward, and members of the high nobility will come forward, and members of the House of Lords, if it's still there, they'll come forward too. And they will say, I do become your loyal man of life and limb and of earthly worship and faith and truth will I bear to you to live and to die. If you were British and a member of the nobility, you'd be willing to do that, wouldn't you? But are you willing to do it to an infinitely higher monarch and majesty as he comes and he says, come and kiss me, come and trust me, and love me? And it's in me, in this very insecure world, it's in me that you'll find all the security you will ever need. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the King who reigns at your right hand, and for the knowledge that all authority on earth is not to be found in London or in Washington or in Beijing or in Moscow or in Delhi, but to be found in Jesus Christ. And we come to you eagerly through him as those who want to kiss your Son and to embrace him as our Saviour and Lord. Hear us, we pray, for his great name's sake. Amen.